Well, today we're going to continue to look at the parable of the sower. So if you'd open your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. We began this parable last week. And so if you weren't here, you're kind of catching part two. But hopefully we'll be able to do a little bit review so you won't feel like you really weren't even here last week. This parable is often referred to as the parable of the sower. But you could also call this parable the parable of the soils, because the soils in each case are different, and in only one case is the soil called good. There's three bad and one good in this parable. Well, today I don't want to read through this whole section again. I just want to pick it up in verse 14, where Jesus explains the meaning of this parable to his disciples. Again, verses 14 through 20, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop 30, 60, or even 100 times what was sown." Let's just quickly review some of the things we talked about last week. And first off, we talked about the parable itself. And we said that a parable is a story or an illustration that most people could relate to, that Jesus is speaking to. And the parable brings home one main truth. There's always one punchline that we want to look for whenever we read a parable. And if we lose sight of that one main truth, we may come up with a lot of false teachings or interpretations of the parable. For example, someone could read this parable and say, well, the seed falls and one out of four people, you know, are transformed by the word. Therefore, as we go out and share the word of God, we share the gospel, only 25% are actually going to come to Christ. Again, that's kind of a kooky interpretation that you can get out of this parable. We don't want to drift from the main thing. The main thing is the seed that falls on good soil eventually produces fruit in the life of the believer. We also saw that the disciples asked Jesus, "Jesus, why do you speak in parables?" And then he quoted the prophet Isaiah, and he said that the people are ever seeing but never perceiving. It's like they're listening, but they're not getting it. And the reason for that is this: it's not that God deliberately hides the truth from those who truly want to know him. The truth is this: no one truly wants to know him unless first the Holy Spirit has done a work in their hearts. He's created that good soil so that they have ears to hear and they can understand the things of God. Jesus says in John 6:63, makes it very clear, the Spirit gives life. He said the flesh avails nothing. In other words, the flesh profits us nothing. What does that mean? That means the flesh, our sinful hearts and minds and wills, cannot help us in understanding the spiritual words that come from God. Only the Holy Spirit can help us to understand the things of God. And that's what we sang this morning out of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. How do we know the things of God? Because the Spirit has revealed it to us. Next, we saw the four pictures that Jesus painted, and we covered the first two. Picture number one that Jesus painted with his words was the seed that fell on the path. And who was that referring to? That was referring to those who basically hear the word, but it goes in one ear and out the other. The word never takes root in their heart. It never penetrates their life. They never have a desire to submit to the Word of God. And they may say, that Jesus thing is cool for you, but you know what? I got my own thing going on. And so Jesus says, be sure of this. Satan is at work in those people that they may hear it, but it never takes root at all. And then we looked at picture number two, the seed that fell on the rocky ground. And who is that referring to? It was referring to those who hear the word, and then they receive it with joy. They say, hey, this is great. I'm into this Jesus thing. Just, what's that song, right? You don't need a ticket. You just hop on board. I'm on the train. Yeah, this is good. But then when they're on the train, there's all this trouble. There's this hardship. And they say, hey, first stop, I'm out of here. I'm off the train. And Jesus says, these are the ones who hear it. They're all glad, but then they fall away. That's what happens to them. Now, some may see this group as people who were once Christians, but now they no longer are. They would say that those who fall away have what they may call lost their salvation. But is that what the scriptures teach? I would encourage you to read your Bibles from Genesis to Revelation and see if you can find that phrase, lose your salvation. Let me save you a little work. You won't find it. You will not find it in the Bible. And why is that? That is because salvation is spoken of in terms of eternity. It is an eternal salvation that we have received. What does John 3:16 say? Those who believe have what? Eternal life. It's an eternal thing. The relationship that, excuse me, very dry today. The relationship that believers have with God is based upon the blood of the eternal covenant. That's what Hebrews talks about. And because it's an eternal based covenant, God says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. What does Jesus say? No one will snatch you out of my hand. And he says, no one is able to snatch you out of the Father's hand either. And we could make I could go on a whole sermon about the security that we have in our salvation. It's an eternal salvation. But let me just cut it off on this one more verse. Paul says in Romans 11:29, he says that God's call upon your life is irrevocable. That means it cannot be revoked. It cannot be recalled. It can't be changed. You know what that means? The devil can't come up and throw out the red flag and say, hey, God, I challenge that Mrs. D is really a believer in you, that she really doesn't belong to you. And God is not going to go back and say, gee, you know what? I'm not really sure. Let me check and get under my hood here and check the play out and see if she's really belongs to me or not. Oh, you're right. You're right, Satan. She doesn't. No. God knows those who belong to him. Why? Because he has saved forever. That's grace. That's salvation. So I would encourage you to consider that phrase, fall away, and ask yourself, who is Jesus talking about? Is he talking about the true, genuine, blood-bought, spirit-sealed Christian? Or is he talking about the one who says, Lord, Lord, but does not do what he says? Ask yourself that. Well, let's take a look today at group number three. There are some similarities between group two and group three, and there are some differences as well. What is similar? We see that in both groups two and three, there's a little bit of growth, isn't there? The plant springs up from the ground. But what about the soil? What's different? Group two, the soil was rocky. Group three, what's the soil? Thorny, right? It's got thorns that come out of the soil. If you have ever done any gardening, how many of you know the nuisance that weeds and thorns are in your garden? It's like these weeds and thorns, they grow much easier and faster than the plant itself. You don't have to care for the weed. It just comes up. Well, the picture that Jesus paints here is that there is this plant growing up, but there's this thorny weed that comes along and it wraps itself around the plant. It chokes it off and it kills it. It's dead. It doesn't produce any fruit whatsoever is the picture that Jesus gives. I remember when we were living in Connecticut, we had a tree off in our woods there, and we used to have these viney things that grew. I'm not sure what they were really called. We call them bittersweet, but it would grow and it would wrap itself around the tree. And in fact, one tree, it actually killed the tree. Now the vine is about this big and the tree was about this big, 12 inches or so in diameter. That little vine choked off that big tree. It actually killed the tree, the power that that vine had. And so in the same way, these thorny weeds can come up and choke this plant that is not rooted in the good soil, is what Jesus says. Well, in this parable, Jesus explains what these thorns represent. And he mentions three things in verse 19. He says those three things are the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things. Well, first, let's look at the worries or cares of this life. Now, who among us today does not have any worries or any cares? Can I see a show of hands? If you raise your hands, I'm going to call you a liar, right? I know that. You know, it's not good to be a liar. Then you've got another worry or care, don't you? We all have worries and cares, don't we? And they come in all kinds of shapes and sizes. I'd like to read to you out of a devotional that I get in one of the articles. Actually, the topic for the month was anxiety and worry and having cares. And I want to read the beginning of an article, and maybe you can find yourself in one of these situations. So Sally worries about the kids all day long as they are at school. Jed never seems to put the burden of his finances down. Linda fears that she will never get married. Sarah dreads the pains of getting old. Fred constantly worries about the people around, about what the people around him are thinking about him. Benji worries he won't make the team. Mary is never free from worry about her weight. Cindy has spent many sleepless nights worrying about her relationship with Brad. As a senior, Jared is in a bit of a panic about what will happen after college. Jacqueline admits that she is a bit of a germaphobe. Anybody, any germaphobes out there? Ben avoids big crowds, but he doesn't want anyone to know. Sharon is afraid that God doesn't love her, but she doesn't talk about it much. Ron knows he spends too much time worrying about losing his job, but he can't seem to keep his mind from going there. Dinah worries so much about her adult children that she is afraid her frequent calls will drive them away. Pete did very well in seminary, but his preaching is always accompanied by anxiety. I wonder if Pete goes to the men's room as often as I do in the morning before Sunday. Anyway, Greta worries more about what her classmates think of her than she does about her grades. Josh worries every time he is told that the boss wants to see you. Now, I know some of these names, actually some of you have these names, Josh and Dinah. But perhaps some of those situations you may be able to relate to. And so what is Jesus saying? Is he saying that if you have worries and cares, you're not a Christian? No, not at all. But what he does say and what the scriptures say is what happens, what do we do with the worries and cares that we have? 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast your cares upon the Lord. Why? Because know this, he cares so very deeply for you. And this is what Jesus drives home in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, hey, disciples, don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. Don't worry about these things, because God, who cares for the birds of the air and he cares for the flowers of the field, is he not able to take care of you as well? And so we cast our cares upon the Lord. So then, what is Jesus getting at in this parable? He's saying in this case that the worries of life have squished God right out of the picture in this person's life. The worries are so self-consuming that this person never asks, well, what would God want me to do? What would God have me do? The person simply acts according to their own will and their own will alone. And they have no desire whatsoever to cast their cares upon the Lord. And so because of that, there is no genuine fruit that takes place in their life. Well, number two, Jesus speaks of the deceitfulness of wealth. Once again, who here has not been deceived or tempted by wealth or by riches, right? I think we all have. We see the nicer car or the nicer truck. We may see the nicer house. We may see the nicer computer. We may see the nicer hairdo. You may see the nicer new pair of Nike sneakers, the nice snowblower, the nicer snowblower. Remember that picture of snowblower? Something nicer. And we are tempted to want that or to desire that and to go get that. We all struggle with that. We may say it'd be cool to have that. But the question is this: do riches control your life? Does the pursuit of wealth dictate your every move? So that when money comes into my hand, my only question, my only concern is this: what can I do with it? Rather than, what would God have me do with the money that I have in my hand? In other words, money is actually your God with a little g. And Jesus spoke so much about this in his ministry because he knew that money and possessions have the power to totally control us. And so he would often speak about the love of money. Remember what he said to the rich young ruler? He dealt with his sin there. But you could sum up Jesus' teaching with these words. He said, you cannot serve both God and money. Because either you're going to love one and hate the other, or you're going to be devoted to one and despise the other. You just can't do both. Paul teaches in the New Testament that the love of money, not just money, but the love of money, is a root, not the root, but a root of all kinds of evil. And you think about it, some of the things that take place because people love money. How many people hate someone over money? How many guys have murdered someone because it had to do with money? How many people are envious or jealous because of other people's money? How often do you see division, maybe even amongst family members, because of the love of money? Money isn't maybe coming their way that they want their way. And so in this world, especially in our affluent country, many say yes to money and no to God. Now, whenever we talk about money, often the question arises, well, is it a sin to be rich? And some may say, well, Jesus, you know what he said? He said, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to sell everything, sell all your possessions. But we need to think about that and say, you know what, if I've got a shirt on my back and pants on my legs too, that's a good thing. If I've got that, then I have possessions, don't I? If I've got food for the day, that's a possession, that's a thing. That's something that I have for a moment. And so to totally have nothing is really not biblical at all. We all have possessions. The issue is not what do we own, but what owns us. Not what do you own, but what owns you? What owns you? Scripture is very clear when it speaks about being rich, and it does not say that it's a sin to be rich. Paul writes to the church, actually writes to Timothy, and he tells Timothy, you may have rich people among your flock and your congregation. This is what I want you to tell them. He doesn't say sell everything. This is what he says. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. He says, command those who are rich in this present world, number one, not to be arrogant, not to be haughty. Just because you're rich, don't think you're better than someone else. And number two, don't put your hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. In other words, your wealth could be here today, but it could be gone tomorrow. It's uncertain. Therefore, tell them, put your hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And he says, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Hey, you've got a lot. You're prosperous. You've got some money. Be generous. Be willing to share. As some of us went through that video, right? It's on the edge of our fingertips, the things that we have. Why? Because it really belongs to the Lord in the first place. Well, thirdly, Jesus says the desires for other things. In other words, the desire for anything that takes the place of God or causes God to be non-existent in a person's life. Again, as believers, do we struggle with the desire for other things? Sure we do. It may not be material. We may desire a certain position in the workplace. We may desire a certain relationship with a person. We may desire to be loved and accepted and admired by people. We may desire all these other things, and we may struggle with that. But the person here that Jesus is speaking of is the person who says, I'm going to pursue this, quote, thing, and I do not care what God says about it. I don't care because I'm going to do my thing. I've got to have this thing. It could be a material thing. It could be another person. It could be a certain status. But God is non-existent because this is what I'm pursuing. This is what I'm chasing. And so what happens is God, whatever God, quote God, was in their life is choked out of their life. The Apostle Paul in the book of Philemon speaks about a man named Demas. And he says in that letter, Demas is a fellow worker. We read Paul in 2 Timothy, one of the last letters of his life. He speaks of Demas again, but you know what he says about Demas? He says, I'm really broken about this, but Demas has abandoned me. Why? Because he has loved this present world. Could it be that Demas was one of these thorny ground hearers? You know, he seemed like he had a little life for a while, but He just left the boat. He abandoned the faith. Don't know. Or was he like John Mark? Remember John Mark? He left Paul too, but he came back, didn't he? That's because his faith was genuine. His faith was real. He returned to the things of God. And so whether we'll see Demas in heaven or not, I don't know. But we'll find out. We'll find out someday when we get there. So what are we to make of this thorny ground parable or part of the parable? Perhaps you may be thinking, like I was as I went through this, you know, sounds a lot like me. A lot of these things describe me when I think about the thorny ground person. You know what? I can get so selfish and so stubborn and want my own way so bad that I pretty much squish God over in the corner there. It's like I'm choking God. Does that mean that I'm not a Christian? Is that what that means? As I said last week, the only people that I want to doubt their salvation are those people who never had salvation in the first place. The worst place for a person to be is in a church setting like this, nice and comfy, with other Christians around and singing, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. You guys, some of you guys know that song, right? When we all see Jesus, and they're singing that song, but they're not part of the all. Their faith is not true, it's not genuine, but yet they think they are. They think they are on the road to heaven, but yet they are on a highway to hell and they don't know it. This is this thorny ground hearer that can be so very dangerous. And so for that reason, this is such an all-important parable for us to understand, because it causes all of us to take a look inside and to examine our own hearts and ask ourselves these questions. Am I seeking to do the will of God, or am I just seeking my will alone? Am I a fair-weather Christian, or am I the real deal? Forces us to ask us those questions. And you know what? It's not a bad thing. It's a healthy thing to examine our own hearts. The Apostle Paul made no apologies when he spoke to the Corinthians, and he said this. He said, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. He said, test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. You may say, test? What test? I didn't know there was a test. There's a test? Yeah, there's a test. Christianity is a pass-fail test, and it's one question. And the question is this. It's four words. Is Christ in you? Is Christ in you? Does the Spirit of Christ dwell within your hearts through faith? If you can say yes, then guess what? You've passed the test, and you can know that you belong to Him. We either have the Son or we don't have the Son, as John says. And so if you don't have the Spirit of Christ in you, And you're thinking today, you know what? Consumed by worry, pursuing the things of this world, desiring everything all on my own, and I'm driven only by myself and my selfish desires. You know what? Maybe I am that thorny ground hearer. But let me tell you today, there is good news for you. And the good news is this, is that God can change your heart. God can transform your very life. And God simply says to you, do this, just turn to me. You don't have to understand everything in the Bible. Just know this, you've been pursuing your will and your ways, and I want you to come to me and trust in me. I want you to know that you're a sinner, and I sent my son to pay the price so that you could be forgiven. That's the gospel, to believe that Jesus died for our sins, that he was raised again on the third day, and that he's coming again. And I trust that. I believe that with my heart. That's what God asks you to do. And as the Holy Spirit works in you, he enables you to believe and receive the beautiful message of Jesus Christ. And once we believe, God gives us a new heart, a heart that now begins to seek him and produce fruit for him. It may be 30-fold, it may be 60-fold, it may be 100-fold, but God is going to begin to work in your heart, and you're going to notice God in you and that you pass the test. Well, as a believer, though I may sin and though I may trip up all the time, and I may fall down, and you may fall down, if the Spirit of God is within you, you know what? You get back up. You get back up again. If the Spirit of God is not in you, you never get back up. But if the Spirit of God is in you, you rise again. Proverbs 24:16 says this, though the righteous falls 7 times, yet he will rise again. He rises again. And that picture there of 7 has the idea of completeness. As you can fall over and over and over again, the maximum amount of falling down you can do. But yet, if you are righteous through faith in Christ, you will rise again. Paul says in Philippians 1:6 that he who began that good work in you is faithful to carry it out and complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So though as believers we fall and get up and fall and get up. Can you help me out, Dennis? Was that Bob Carlisle who sang that? Right? We just fall and we get up. I think Audio Adrenaline, right? They sing, I get down, but he lifts me up. I get down, but he lifts me up. It's a continual thing as believers. I don't know what that was that just flew out of my mouth there. The spitter morning breakfast. But we fall down and we get back up because of the Spirit of Christ that is within us. And so because of God's faithfulness, he will continue to raise us up again until that final day. You know what? He's going to raise us that one final time, that one more time. When is that one time? It's when we get to see him in glory. He raises us up to glory, and he's never going to have to raise us up again. Hallelujah for that promise. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for your faithfulness. God, that though we trip and stumble and fall, Lord, every time you are faithful and you raise us up. And Lord, it's easy to look at ourselves and say, yeah, we pulled ourselves up by our own bootstraps. But Lord, your Bible says that it is the Holy Spirit in us that's working, that's producing fruit, that's doing anything good. Jesus, you said, apart from you, we can do nothing. We can do no good thing. We can't get up again, oh Lord, without you. So God, we thank you today for your faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, that you began that good work through the power of your Spirit. You opened our eyes and our hearts and our minds so that we would be able to accept and receive Jesus. Thank you for that gift of salvation, Lord. God, help us today to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is you in us that works for your good glory. Thank you, Lord, for your word, and help us to produce fruit for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.